Father, we thank you for our chance to come and enjoy your word. We thank you that the promise of Revelation is that if we will read and hear this wonderful book written by John, written by Jesus, given to Jesus by you, that if we would do that, you would bless us. And so we receive that today. And we ask that you would walk among us and you'd help us understand what this church of Pergamos means, this married to the world church. God, forgive us when we get our hearts looking like a Pergamos person. And we ask today that you would tend our minds and keep our hearts true. We love you and we worship you and we invite you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Revelation 2. Let's do a little background about Revelation. And I know it bears repeating, and I may say things to the point you think I'm beating a dead horse, but trouble for me is sometimes my brain is as thick as a dead horse, and so I have to repeat for myself. Revelation is singular. It is one singular revelation. There will be scholars telling you, and I'm not going to pick on this, so you can decide for yourself, that John was actually shown several visions. I tend to lean on the opposite side about that because the title is singular. I believe he was shown one large vision. And as he went to write it down, it was so hard for him because John is a wonderful writer. If you are if you're an expert in Hebrew and Greek and could read his writings in John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and St. John, you would see that he is an eloquent writer. I'm not sure he's the caliber of Isaiah, but he's good. And so you're used to this very brilliant, concise, masterful writer. And then you read Revelation, and they say it really stands out in the original language when you read it, and it's short and clipped, and some of the sentences aren't finished, and some of the scenes don't seem like they've been told the whole story, and he's jumping around, and he's hodgepodge, and he's got something here, and nothing seems to match. And you think, early statisticians argued that John did not write this, that is not his style, and that it could not be him, and we argue from the other point that it is John. It isn't the same style because this is a prophecy. The other books he wrote were not prophecies. This is apocalyptic. This is a futuristic thing. And because we're told in the very end of Revelation, anyone that changes any point on this, the Greek says jot or tittle. That for us would mean any I that you've dotted an I with or any cross that you've crossed a T with. You change any of those and you're cursed. So John did this. He took notes. He saw things. He might have done a short description. He might not have finished his sentence. He might not have punctuated it at the end. He may have said, oh, yes, this. Yes, this. Yes, this. And when he says, oh, yes, this, he's not saying then. This is not in sequential order because what happened as he was taken, I believe he was literally taken up and saw. John says, I saw. This is not a vision where he was asleep. This is not a sleep vision. He was taken and transported and saw these scenes. Now, a first century mind would not be able to comprehend what he was seeing. The armies, the weaponries, the sceneries, the towns that he looked at, just the people looking different and dressing different. I don't know how he did as well as he did. Well, we do know the Holy Spirit. So I guess I'm trying to point out to you, when he's trying to describe this next church, which is Pergamos, okay, this is the third of seven churches, and it is my contention, along with several other scholars, that if you are going to study Revelation, you must study Revelation 2 and 3. If you do nothing else, you would have gained a world. In that, Revelation 2 and 3 are the churches. This is the only time in the Bible, and I love onlys because it makes them so important, one and only time Jesus writes anything. Who writes Revelation 2 and 3? Jesus does. Yes, John scribes it. Jesus writes it. Jesus dictates it to him. This is Jesus writing, and when people tell you, well, Jesus didn't ever write anything in the Bible, say, yes, you did. Revelation 2 and 3 is Jesus. God the Father told this to the Son. And this is where we start at. So this is a letter to the seven churches. Chapter 1 is I like to call it the cover letter. Because John's instructed to write these seven letters to seven real churches in Asia Minor. Now, let's talk about vernacular of what that means. That's Turkey. If I could shorten that down, it's Turkey plus a little bit. So when I say Asia, or when John's saying Asia, the churches in Asia, he's meaning Asia Minor. He's meaning the Turkey area. That was what it was called then. Remember, he's first century. Probably written about 96 AD. John's old. John's 90 and plus. He's been in Patmos, a secluded island in the Aegean Sea, and he's put there by Domitian, the Roman emperor at the time, for crimes against the state. And they would be witnessing Jesus Christ out loud in public. And not only did he do it once, he did it many times. Ancient John was not afraid of anything. This is the John that sat at the master's side, that didn't even leave him when he was being crucified. The only disciple that didn't. And that took care of his mother till she died, and took care of Mary Magdalene till she died. And that started churches in Ephesus. And probably started or had a lot to do with the start of this church. We're not sure. John never takes much credit for himself. Paul will tell you, I, Paul, did. And I like Paul too. It's not putting Paul down, it's just different personalities. Now, don't think for a minute that John is a mamby-pamby, wishy-washy. He was nicknamed with his brother by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Thunder. Because when a town didn't receive them, John said, let's just call down lightning and just destroy them. And Jesus said, no, we're not doing that. Brush the dust off and walk on. This is the John. I want to paint to you who this is. So when he's describing these churches, he does it in a way that I think is heartfelt. Now, we started with the Ephesus church. You'll remember, we believe he started that church in Ephesus. We are going to take a side trip here, and I don't know which week it's going to be, into the book of Ephesians. And we're going to get a real good glimpse of that early church from John's point of view, from Paul's. And remember, the problem with them is they'd lost their first love. They had some good things going, but they got too busy in being busy. Sometimes you can be too busy being busy. And that's what happened to Ephesus, lost their first love. I was on a short-lived church committee. It was called Music Committee. And I thought, I can do this. And at the first meeting, I sat there about 20 minutes. I looked at my watch, and I stood up and said, this is not for me. I can't do this. And I walked out. I don't have time to be in the mundane, humdrum, let's talk about nothing time slots. I'm sorry if that's you, fine. I can't do it. And I could see nothing was going to make any difference. And I think that it was a good thing. It wasn't a God thing for me. And I think that's what happened to Ephesians. Then we get into Smyrna. If you were here last week, the myrrh, the death. This was the persecuted church. And we saw that people were being burned at the stake and doing so for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God had nothing bad to say about Smyrna. If you'll remember Smyrna, we're going to find two of these seven churches where he says nothing bad. Lots of good things. And I want to be a Smyrnan, if that's such a word. I might not want to do the suffering they did, but I want God to say nothing bad about me. And that we look at that, we look at when myrrh itself is crushed, it puts off that odor, and Smyrna was a sweet odor to God. That was last week's. So now we're going to step into the realm of Pergamos. This is the third church in the line of seven churches, and I'm just going to read through it for you. We're going to start at verse 12. It's only five verses, not very long. And then we're going to pick that apart. So I'm starting in Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, this is not as kind of a missile as the one to Smyrna. It's a different church, so let's talk a little bit about what this is. If you were to travel on the normal trade route of those days, now remember that, of course, there's not super highways, but they did have trade routes. And if you remember, while John was on Patmos, which was a rock quarry, basically, island, the stone quarries were being used to make the Roman roads. What the devil meant for bad at Patmos and all the horrible things that happened there, God turned to good because of those roads. Missionaries were able to travel through the whole known world because of those roads. So this is what we're looking at here. So on that trade route, if you went north, if you started Ephesus and you go north, you would hit Smyrna. And then you go after Smyrna, and we're going to follow this path because it seems like the letters are written in a direct path on a certain trade route. So north then of Smyrna, about 55 miles, continuing on north, you're going to come to the town called Pergamum. Some people say Pergamus. Some people say Pergamum. Either one, as far as everything I researched, are correct. So you can choose that. That actually, that name means thoroughly married. Thoroughly married. It was northernmost of the seven cities that we are going to study in Revelation 2 and 3. So we've got Ephesus, Smyrna, and the northernmost city, if you can point a point up there, would be Pergamus. And that's the northernmost of the cities. We know from several Roman writers, Pliny, for example, by far the most distinguished city in Asia is Pergamus. Now remember, they called it Asia. I'm still saying it's Asia Minor. To us, it's Turkey. By the time John wrote the Revelation, which we think is about 96-97 AD, it had been Asia's capital for 250 years. This is a very old city. And today the city is called Bergama. You'll find it. It's not as large. It's a small town, Bergama. It was located on a huge granite hill that rose 1,000 feet above the plain of Caicus and lays about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea, not that far from Patmos if you think about it. The issue that the believers in Pergamum faced is the same one that you and I face today. How can we lead godly lives in the midst of a sinful world that offers answers to life's dilemmas? Let me tell you something about the mountain range that they sat on. People said it looked, when you looked at it, as if it was a head with a crown on it. We're going to bring that in a minute. Also looked at the base of it like a giant rock altar was made. We're going to talk about that too. God has nitpicky details that I think we need to pay attention to. The believers in Pergamum had plenty of complicated choices. For instance, the meat that mostly was served in, they didn't have what we called markets, except they had open air markets. If you can picture first century Christians, the meat would be hanging out to be purchased every day. So no refrigeration, no freezing, some dried meats, but most of the meat available for the citizens that lived in Pergamus was bought at markets, and it had first been sacrificed to the altar of Satan, and then it was available to be purchased. So this is one of their dilemmas. If they were invited to a banquet or someone's house for a party, most times, they said 95% of the time, the meat that was purchased, because that was what was local, was first sacrificed to idols. So that has to, yep, it's going to factor in here when you know all these things. So when they went to the market, they didn't know if it came from the pagan temple. They didn't know if a farmer had brought in. But because they're a mountainous region, more than likely, and the shipping was from the shipping routes, remember, overland by camel and goat and whatever came that way, most of the meat would have first been sacrificed to idols. Now, there came a temptation then. Everybody likes to eat meat. Do you bend the rules? Do you take a chance? Do you eat what's available? Paul notes this in Ephesians. It's the same pagan culture he's talking about. It was continually enticed into sin, and it began to be an issue because at this time, we talked a little bit about it last week, about the Caesar worship that was happening. Remember, this is following on the hills of Smyrna, that the people were forced to take a pinch of incense and lay it on the altar and burn it to Caesar once a year and say, Caesar is God. And when they did that, they were given a document that made them a Roman citizen for 1 year. Then they could buy and sell. This is happening here on a bigger tone, because where we saw it in Smyrna, they were chosen to build the first temple to Caesar, to Roman worship. We see now in Pergamos, they've expanded that. They've gone 50 years more, and they've even made it bigger and better. So we're looking at Caesar worship being enforced. We're looking at lots of idols available and lots of altars to pagan gods, and most of the meats that were for consumption were first offered. In Pergamos, the Christians were in danger every day. It was a center for lots of deities, and what I mean by that is there were pagan temples located 1,000 feet over the plain, in the marketplace below. There was an amphitheater that would seat 10,000 people that had a huge 40-foot altar dedicated to Zeus, which, let's take that, who that is. Let's go back to Semiramis. Let's go back to Nimrod. Let's take it back to Babylonia. Nimrod. That's who Zeus really is. And their big pagan altar in this 10,000-seat auditorium, and I'm saying open-air auditorium, of course, was dedicated to Zeus. And there was a temple next where you could worship Athena if you wanted a woman goddess. Little g, little g. And it was not unusual for people to have a pantheon full of gods. Lots of gods. The city was extremely spiritually corrupt. I'm trying to point to you a picture of this town that, for this specific reason, Jesus said to John, write the Christians at Pergamos. You have to know the setup of what they were dealing with. So it was corrupt, spiritually corrupt. It had a great university, and I think this is very, very interesting. We are going to see the beginning of books. Now, I'm going to tell you these are not codex books. A book that has a binding, and I have a librarian sitting here, I should be careful what I say. With a binding like that, it's called a codex, C-O-D-E-X, because it has a binding. We don't know anything else. These would have been scrolls. These would have been papyrus scrolls. But let me tell you about this university. Now, this is in the town of Pergamos. It had a great university with a library of over 200,000 handwritten volumes. I don't know if you understand what the magnificence of that would be, but in that day and age, to have a 200,000 scrolls at your availability, they valued reading and they valued education. It was so impressive that this particular library was later sent to Alexandria, Egypt, as a gift from Mark Antony to his lover, Queen Cleopatra of Egypt, after they had taken over Pergamos. Trying to build a library equal to that, the third century king of Pergamos then tried to lure that library, and this is a little bit of undercover work, have that library in Alexandria come back to his city, and because he wanted to retaliate. He wanted to get those books back, and so he tried to bribe this Alexandrian librarian who was taking care of those volumes back. However, the plot was discovered, and in retaliation, the Egyptian ruler refused then to sell Pergamos any more papyrus. So, because there was some undercutting about this library, and because the volumes had gotten stolen and they wanted them back, well, the Egyptian pharaoh said, I'll just fix you. We won't sell you any more papyrus. So out of necessity, this is kind of neat, because they say necessity is the best invention, right? Is the father of the best invention? The Pergamos developed parchment made of treated animal skins, first time ever, for use as writing material. So that happened in this town. They value education. They value learning. That parchment actually was known for 1,000, it was durable for 1,000 years. And they were responsible for widespread use of it in all the ancient world then, because the animal skins proved to be much more durable. In fact, the word parchment may derive from the root word Pergamos. They believe it is from that town that the word parchment comes. It was very, very important city. There was a great medical school there. This is going to be interesting because it's going to make it modern for you. And it was run by the priests, and they were pagan. and what some have called the first great psychological school in the world. This was the shrink, using the term loosely, center of the world. If you had psychiatric problems, if you had psychosis of any kind, you came to Pergamus, because after all, there were enough deities there that one of them could fix you up. And I'm being tongue-in-cheek here, but this is kind of their belief. They could believe there was enough learning in this area that they could talk you into being well. Does that sound kind of like our mental health issues today? Just saying, nothing changes, does it? Does the devil have anything new? Does he use the learned of this world to trick people into thinking that he can fix their minds? Is this the same story? But when you pick this apart, this is in first century. Just saying. I love this because I think it makes what he writes so relevant. There was a tunnel there that you could walk through it to this day. So if you visit Bergama, which is the name today, you can walk through the tunnel. And here's what was so unique about the tunnel. And I'm going to take it back to what I think about today. If you walk through the tunnel, there were holes up at the top that you could see. And a doctor of psychological medicine would be on top of the tunnel, looking down at you, psychoanalyzing the person who was underneath. And when they walked through, after they were psychoanalyzed by this doctor looking down at you, you were supposed to be well. How is that different than going into an office of somebody who's not a Christian and sitting on his couch and him looking at you for a few minutes and then telling you what you have to do to be well? Nothing ever changed. You can walk through this tunnel today and you can look up and see the holes. By the time the person got to the end of the tunnel, the disturbed person would supposedly be totally healed. But if it weren't quite certain that it worked, they would go over to the mineral baths, which were common to Pergamus. They boasted that anyone who came to Pergamus could have their problem solved one way or the other. Of course, there was a price to these services. You starting to get the picture? Thus, Christian believers that were living in this time, true followers of Yeshua, who lived in this church age of Pergamus, were having a really hard time because they believed that Yeshua only could solve their mental or physical problems. This is going to take us into the age of Constantine, where the church became thoroughly married to the state. And if you've heard the story of how Constantine became a Christian and forced everyone to follow him, don't believe it. He's not a true believer. And what he did was he falsely brought people into the realization that the church was their God. We're going to go into that a little bit more. And I'm going to try to be as nice as I can. But to understand who he is and this time period, you're going to have to read The Woman Rides the Beast by David Hunt. And I think your eyes would be open. As a result, the massive amount of pagans entered the church during the time of Constantine, who married the church and the world together. And that's what the name of Pergamus means, the thoroughly married. And therefore, it planted seeds for it later develop into the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you don't like this story, I'm sorry. This is not my story. I'd like to tell you about Linda. And no, I really wouldn't. And that would be my story. But this is not my story. This is Yeshua's letter to this church. If you don't like what he writes, then why don't you talk to him about it? I'm sure he'd have an answer for you. So false teachers were condemned for believing in the teachings of Balaam. We're going to talk about that. We talk about him a lot. The Nicolaitans, we're going to talk about that. Which basically the problem with the Nicolaitans we're going to find out is that priests were smarter than private people and were not encouraged to read the Bible or any religious teachings. And that's nothing new today. We've had that last time too. So this is about worldliness, the seriousness of sin and serving other gods, and the falsehoods of a worldly church who wants to marry what the world's doing, like pagan meats and pagan worship and pagan altars, and have a little bit of that and have a little bit of Jesus, calling it all good. That's what you're going to find in Pergamus. And I hope maybe that sets you up for who those people are. So you dig this part a bit. John likes to make it for sure that the believer's duty, and he's not going to be a compromiser on this. He's going to be a nitpicker. that as a believer, your duty is to never compromise with the world. And we're never going to understand this fully till we finish all of Revelation when he says, earth dwellers, it is not you. You do not want to be of this earth. You are not conformed to this world. And he says it over and over again. And the whole book of Revelation is going to point this out to us. And we're going to read it and we're going to understand it until, I hope the cows come home, my dad used to say, or until you're sick of hearing it. You are not of this world. The Pergamos church tried to be of this world. Married to the world is what it means. Now let's go back a little bit about Smyrna. That was last week's. Smyrna was on the trade route, very much like this, but a better position because different roads were going through Smyrna. This was last week. They were the commercial center. And we talked a little bit about that. Ephesus was the political center. Remember, they had lots of things going on there politically. Now, Pergamos then becomes, for us in these churches, the great religious center. This is the city with all the temples. This is the city where even the mountain looks like it's an altar. This is the city where we know there are gods and goddesses worshipped everywhere. All the meat sold has to do with them. All the commerce has to do with them. Altars and false worship everywhere. And this is Pergamos. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of an aside here just so you'll know. Zeus, and remember who Zeus is. Now he's got a big temple here, but remember who Zeus is. It is said that he was born in Pergamos. We believe, if you've done any studying with me before, and I'm just going to mention this as an aside, you can take this where you want to. I believe he was a Nephilim. I believe he was half man, half fallen angel. I believe that's exactly who he was. And it is said that he was born in Pergamos. This tells you the root of the city, okay? Now, let's just get and pick this apart. I'm in. The name, we understand that when we do this study, every letter is going to have seven items. It's going to have the name of the church, the title of Christ as a sender, the commendation, the concern, the exhortation, the promise to the overcomer, and the closing. And I'm going to try to point each one of these out. You have a chart, and I gave it to you a long time ago, and you may be filling it out, or you may just do one by one, but I think it helps to, every one of these letters has these parts. So the name of the church we're given is Pergamos. It means mixed. Per means mixed. Gamos means marriaged. It actually literally means a mixed marriage. It is from the age of Constantine. If you want to go historically, it's from 313 to 600 AD is where we're going to place this historically. Although there was a church of Pergamos at the time of John. Yes, let's go back to the very first of Revelation. I didn't review you this way. I believe this study of Revelation is in several depths. I believe surfacely there are real seven churches in Asia Minor, and you can find them, and they were real, and those letters went to them. Yes. And it meant for that congregation of that day, yes. Then I believe you take it further. I believe that historically, then you lay those churches in the way those are presented, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and you can take them historically down century by century, and they match the church age of that century. If we're doing that part of it, we're in the age of Constantine. We're 313 to 600 AD. That's what we sometimes call Middle Ages. It's what we sometimes call medieval. This is that church. That's the church of Pergamos. It was the married church, the mixed marriage. Pergamos means mixed marriage. It was a political capital of the Roman province for over 300 years. When John wrote, Pergamos had been that capital, and nothing had changed it in those three centuries. This is a very old established town. It was rooted in a center, and in some places, we're not sure the exact population, but it was a large city. We know, for example, some of the little g gods that were worshipped there were Dionysus, Athena, Demeter, and especially Zeus. who was said to have been born here. The relationship to Smyrna. 50 years before we know that this Pergamus came into being, 50 years before, Smyrna had been chosen to be the first center for the right, if you want to call it that. I call it the dishonor, but anyway, the right to build the first temple to the Roman gods. This is where emperor worship began, was at Smyrna. So fast forward 50 years now, and you're going to see what's happening in Pergamus. It's going to be that plus more. Now, I want to stop here, and I'm sad that Tristan isn't here because she could talk about this, but I'm going to make a stab at this. You need to know that the city was especially known as a center for the worship of a deity named Asclepius. I'm probably saying that wrong, but you can look that up. It was represented by a serpent on a pole. He was called the god of healing and knowledge. If you've ever looked at American Medical Association staff, you're looking at Asclepius. There was a medical school in the temple at Pergamus. And listen to this. Because of the famous temple to the Roman god of healing, that's who he was called, sick and diseased people from all over the Roman Empire flocked to Pergamus for relief. Sufferers allowed to spend the night. Now, if you this doesn't creep you out, keep listening. Sufferers were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. In the temple, there were tame snakes. In the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame and harmless snakes as it glided over the ground on which the sufferer lay. The touch of the snake was held to be the touch of God Himself, and the touch was held to bring health and healing. Thus, Asclepius became the symbol for our American Medical Association. It is the same staff as snake. However, what happened was somebody that didn't understand those symbols very well accidentally depicted Hermes' staff, which was the caduceus, and that was actually two snakes. So they actually got the wrong symbol. We also know that there is a direct link, and I'm not going to go by this story, I'm just going to give you the reference. When Moses led the people out of Egypt and they were wandering for 40 years and they got disobedient, God sent serpents, fiery serpents into their midst to bite them and kill them. And Moses pled for his people and he begged God to take care of it. And he said, if you will raise up a staff, a bronze staff with a snake around it, and they look on it, they'll be healed. And nobody understood why that worked until John talks about it in John 3. And what that was is they were taking a look at Jesus. Because when Jesus died on the cross, it was like sin was put on that. Jesus became sin for us, and you know that. I don't have to explain that to you. But when Jesus became sin for us and was put on a staff, he took on all this old garbage. And I began to understand the cross has so many more meanings. Jesus is saying, Pergamus, you're worshiping your snake on a staff. I am the sin for you on a staff. I have become your sacrifice. And all of this is so interwoven. The devil distorts what Jesus did. And so even to this day, when I see that now, and I see that symbol, you look at that. That's a staff with two snakes on it. And it goes back to Pergamus. We'll see what God says about that. I'm continuing on in verse 12b. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now, that's the title of Christ. That's the second thing we always look for in these letters. His title of Christ is he has a sharp sword with two edges. We see this all over. We see it in Revelation 1, 16 and 18 and Hebrews 4, 12. Let me tell you what. Let's just do a little bit of the Apostle Paul here. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Same thing. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus would use this symbol, the two-edged sword, to make a separation between the real Christians in Pergamus and the fake Christians, the married to the world Christians. I see America in Pergamus. we want to have Jesus. He's good and loves us and all that. And yet I'm going to go out and drink on Saturday night with my buddies. And, oh, if I want to cheat on my husband, nobody really cares about that. And, oh, yeah, let's snort a little snuff while we're doing that. And let's try cocaine while we're at it. Everybody does it. And let's, by the way, go to a big old church that takes in millions of dollars because we feel really good when we go there. And the pastor drives in his Mercedes-Benz and he has 16 airplanes. Yeah, that's all good. That's what Pergamos was. They're a metropolis. They're thriving. They've been there 300 years. And they worship the snake. And you can get healed with the snake. And you can get prosperous with the snake. And nothing ever changes. Genesis 3, when the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and says, I can make you rulers of this world where you'll never die. The lie was they weren't ever going to die then. They had eternal life then, and he took it away from them. And this is what Pergamos is. So the two-edged sword that comes out of Jesus in this, it's his word. Do you know why this church is married to the world? They don't know the word. How many Christians do you know that don't ever study the word? I can name lots. Continuing on, verse 13. I know thy works. Where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my face, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. He's going to mention several times this. The commendation, the good things, because this is the third part of the letter always. He says, I know your works, and some of you hold fast my name. Yes, you do. And that's what he's saying. Good job, good job. Despite the fact they lived in a difficult city and the Christians of Pergamos held fast to their faith in Jesus, we don't know too much about Antipas. We know this. He is, and here's how I'm going to describe him to you after doing a lot. I tried to really pick this apart, and here's what I found. He is one of the greatest, almost anonymous heroes of the Bible in that history tells us nothing about him before or after this statement. It is no eschatological history that makes mention of this martyr Antipas, which argues him to be maybe just a normal person from their church, probably a lay person, we don't know. And he's obscure probably to most people around him. But Christ looks at the heart. And we know he's a martyr because Jesus uses him. And here we are 2,000 years past Jesus writing this letter. We're still talking about this guy. And here's why we know about him. Jesus gives him commendation. He says, you're a hero. You're a martyr. I want you, Pergamos, to be like Antipas. And so for the most anonymous non-hero in the Bible, I want to be like Antipas. You want to know a hero? I've got a new thing to write down. If you ever take these little surveys and people say, write your hero, I always write Jesus. I'm going to change that now, and after that I'm going to put Antipas after, because it's going to make somebody ask, who is this guy? And you're saying, never compromise with the world, and he was martyred for Jesus. I want to be like Antipas. He is my hero. So he's a faithful martyr. One specific man of the Christians in Pergamos received this title. One. In all of this city, one. You want to be like Antipas? You betcha. This same title, Faithful Martyr, is held by Jesus himself in Revelation 1:5. He's called the Faithful Martyr. Antipas was a man who followed Jesus. We know that. We know that he lived where Satan's throne was. Yet he stood against the attacks and evil, and he fulfilled the meaning of his name. And by the way, Antipas, when you do a word search on him, here's what's interesting. It means against all. Antipas stood against the whole town, the church system, the married with the church world, the snake lovers, the psychological dwellers, the library writers, and he stood, and Jesus mentioned him, and we're still talking about him. Would that we be an Antipas, his against all. By the way, just another side note for you might like, martyr is an ancient Greek word, martus. Martus is the most interesting and suggestive word. In classical Greek, martus never means a martyr in our sense of the word. It means a witness. So Jesus is not only saying you had to die, but he's saying you were a witness for me. He died being a witness, which would make me, I'm going to go a step further and say this is a Lindaism, because I remember last week telling you about Polycarp, who died singing praises to God. I believe this is Antipas. I believe he witnessed as they were crucifying him or burning him. We don't really know how he died, cutting his head off or whatever they were doing. I believe he was a witness to the end, because that's what his name means. He would not compromise on his beliefs of the King Jesus, and he was put to death. So would that we could all be like against all. We could call him against all. That's Antipas. Now the concern, this is number four in our list of things we always look for in these letters. It was, this is number four for Pergamos. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Okay, so Pergamos, I tried to point, was a stronghold of satanic power. There are different opinions why. Let me go with some of these. He was a center of pagan religion, especially Asclepius. Remember I told you the snake on the stick? That's a good one. Snake on a stick. Some believe it's because Pergamos had a huge throne-like altar dedicated to the Roman god Zeus. That's true. Remember one of the temples. And the altar was said to be larger than any of the other altars in any of the other temples of the city. Some believe it was because the ancient Babylonian priesthood still practiced here. They were alive and well. Nothing had changed. Well, of course not. They brought Zeus. That's Nimrod. They're doing the same old, same old. They're doing the same ceremonies. We're going to see how that church gets married to that here in a minute. And it was tough to prove which one was most important of those reasons for it to be for Satan. All those things are against God and for Satan. Others believe that Pergamos was the political center for the Roman God, little g, worshiping center. Remember, after Smyrna, 50 years later, the center for worshiping Roman little g gods, the Caesars, if you will, became Pergamos. So they built a huge altar for that. All those reasons we could say were the seat of Satan. I don't know which one's more important. I think they all work together. So the worldliness of the church then, the Bible is really going to be explicit about this. You cannot be part of this world. John 15:19. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If you don't have John 15:19 circled, it's a biggie. You're not to be of this world. And I say that to you all the time, but sometimes I don't take the time to remember to read that to you. That's a huge verse. I love that. So the Church of Pergamos, like many today, had been filled, they knew the truth, but they were compromising and they were deciding to go with the world. That great medical school, I think, is so interesting, because in the worship of Asclepius, the serpent god of healing, this idol was a staff with a snake curled around it, and actually they believed that if they worshiped that snake, they would be healed. We take that back then to the symbol of Satan in the Bible is a reptile. He's either called a dragon or a serpent. So by saying snake worship, I believe you're going directly and saying satanic worship. He had temples built to him, altars, and I told you how that you had to lay on the floor and the snakes would roll over you. And it's a very dangerous place.
So you're saying Satan dwells in the...
Yes, I am. And if you want me to, I'm going to narrow it down and say this as vernacular as I can. It was a dangerous place to be a true Christian in the town of Pergamos. Your life was always on the line, and you couldn't hardly even eat. It reminds me a little bit, if we're going to fast forward to the tribulation, or if you don't take the mark, you can't buy food. Here wasn't so much of a mark as the food was tainted. It was devil worship. So I don't know. So that's where. So Satan dwelt. Pergamos could justified being called the city where Satan had his throne. It had become the greatest center of pagan worship in the world at that time. Not only that, it was the greatest advocate of emperor worship, and therefore provided an unusually difficult environment for the church. If I can't say this any plainer, wouldn't have wanted to have lived in Pergamos. I'm trying to make this painted as clear as I can. on to verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. This is the fourth thing, the concern. We're still talking about some concerns. Balaam. We could go into a whole 2 weeks study on Balaam. I think he comes up in every study we do. Let me tell you what specifically he did that they're pointing out here. When Balaam was called by Balak to... Now, he was a prophet for hire. And we laugh at that and say, a prophet can't be for hire. Oh, really? You listen to TV evangelists lately? You think they're on TV for free? I'm just saying, they are for hire. And this guy was for hire. And King Balak decided... The Israelites had camped out around his land, and he was afraid, and he wanted this prophet to come and curse them. And you know the story of the donkey, and I'm not going to go into it. However, Balaam really came, and he didn't really want to do it, but finally he succumbed to the money and the wiles of the world, and he went. And three or four times he tried to curse him, and blessings came out. And finally Balak said, "You keep blessing these people." And Balaam said, "I can't help it. It's God. But I'll tell you what you can do if you want to get the best of these Israelites. Here's what you do. You get your pretty young girls all decked out. Get their pretty skirts on and their flowers and their tambourines. And you go dance around the camps where these Israeli soldiers, these Jewish young men are, and entice them and suck them in and make them fall in love and get married. And then teach them your ways that way." And that's exactly what Balak did. The ways of Balak that he's referring to here, that Jesus says, I hate, is they were married to the world. Balak set out his sweet young things among the soldiers, and they bought it, hook, line, and sinker, and got trapped into pagan worship. They married these girls. They were told not to, and it was the downfall of Israel. And this is what's happening in this church. They've married the sweet young things of the world, the money, the false worship, the seducing things, and they've gotten away from Jesus. And he said, I hate it. So that's what the doctrine of Balaam is. He wouldn't curse them, but he told King Balak what to do. And you can find that in several places. You can find a reference in 2 Peter 2:15, Revelation 2:14, Jude 11. And if you want to read that whole story, Numbers 22 to 24. You do understand, I would take you to all these places, and you'd have to be here till next Thursday. So I'm going to give you the reference. And most of you studied with me, you know these stories. Now, the Nicolaitans we studied last week, they are actually... reference, when we went to quite a bit of detail, if you want to pull that up, the Nicolaitans really believed that the laity of the church didn't have the right to figure out anything for themselves, that they needed to be governed by a group of priests or others that were higher than them, and only the priests had the right to read the Bible, and then they could tell the laity. These were the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, I hate you. You have these there, and I hate them. So the Nicolaitans, let's compare those with the Corinthian, the early Corinthian church. And the early Corinthian church met in Bible studies at home, and lay people were teaching. So here's what happened then. If you were teaching a Bible study like we do in this home, you wouldn't be able to, because you didn't have a priest teaching. That's the theory of the Nicolaitans. Do you know some church today that kind of teaches like that? That only the leaders have the right to teach? People really shouldn't read the Bible on their own? Are you thinking the Roman Catholic Church of today? And I believe that's filtered down from this. Those are the Nicolaitans. Okay, so let's do a kind of a synopsis here about the church at Pergamum. It didn't take long for the worldly compromise to become a pattern in their daily lives. They end up accepting the compromise of the Nicolaitans. After all, it was really easier to say, I'm not able to read my Bible or study. I'm not smart enough, and I'm not a priest. I'll just wait till I go on Sunday and it probably was Saturday then, and I'll just listen to someone wiser than me, and that kind of takes the responsibility off me. And that was an easy out for worldly, married to the world Christians who we see in Pergamos. That's the thing that the Nicolaitans and Jesus said, I hate it. A priestly order was set up by the Roman Catholic Church that further corrupted this theory and laid the foundation for what we all know as the Dark Ages. This is where we're at in history. And I'm continuing on. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. By the way, this is number 5 on your 7-fold letters. The exhortation, advice, or threat to the Pergamos church is very simple. He gives it one word, repent. That's huge. Repent, or else I will come quickly to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And what's he going to fight with? I truly believe this, and I think I can prove this to you scripturally. I'm not going to do it today. That when we stand before God and answer for everything we've done, we, by the way, when we're a born-again believer, we stand before the mercy seat. We don't stand for the great white throne. Don't get that mixed up. I'm not saying that. And when we stand before the mercy seat of Christ, I believe the sadness for us for a moment, only for a moment, will be we're going to take a look at the word of his mouth, and we're going to realize we didn't do everything we could to get that out. This is the answer. This library of 66 books has every answer to every question, to every problem, to every bit of advice you would ever need. It is here, and he gave it to us, and he meant it to be easy enough for us to read it. This is not a gotcha, God. I used to tell my fifth graders when I was teaching them, they'd complain about a math test, and I said, we've studied this. We've reviewed it. I gave you fun sheets. We've gone over. I've pretty much stood on my head to teach this to you. This is not playing gotcha. If I want to play gotcha, I'll pull out one of my calculus tests from college. You'll all flunk and I'll say, gotcha! And they used to laugh because they knew I wasn't going to do that. That's how God is. This is not about gotcha. He stood on his head. He gave a son on a cross that we might have this word. And the fact that we don't know this is not his fault. It's the fact that we haven't studied, and that's kind of a soapbox but today. But I think when Jesus basically says to this church who married the world, who got bought into the snake rituals, who bought into the eating the pagan meats and not studying because they weren't priests, who bought into that lie of Satan, he says, repent. He makes no excuses for them. He didn't say, I get it, you haven't had time. He says, repent. And in that is a very simple condemnation, in that if they don't repent, there is no hope for them. He's done everything for them. He even goes back and he takes that snake that they're worshiping and he says, you want to see what that means? Look at my son. He took those sins of that snake. That snake brought into the garden. He took those sins on a cross and he died for you. And there is no excuse. Repent. And I love that it's so short in that, because that number 5, that threat, holds in the promise of the world. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That closing is the same. We see it in every one of these letters. And here's what you have to know that you know that you know. We're reading this 2,000 some years past when John wrote this. And he's saying, if you have an ear to hear, in other words, if you can hear anything, then you're commanded to hear this. He's not saying, if you have an ear to hear, well, it might be nice if you listen. No, he said, do it. If you have an ear to hear this, I want you to do it. I want you to hear me. Because the rest of it says this, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. So here's the promise to the overcomer, the number 6. I like this part. The hidden manna. We know what the manna was. It was this wonderful food that came down during the time of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Most people said it probably tasted a little bit like coriander. We don't know. We don't know really what it was. We know it had to be pretty nutritious because it had everything, and it was sometimes referred to as honey tasting. The promise to those in Pergamon were those who martyred, and they were strikingly unique. Now let me tell you why. To him who overcomes, and then he's already told us Antipas was his overcomer. We already know what happened to him. I will give some of the hidden manna. The Bible shows us that God fed Israel in the wilderness with bread from heaven, which was called manna, and that a golden jar was filled with manna and put into the ark that is to be kept for future generations. In the Ark of the Covenant is manna. You probably knew this. If you were interested in that reference, it's Exodus 16. The rabbis teach, now this is rabbinical history. I pulled this out of a book that is not Bible. I'm going to clarify this, but this is a rabbinical history. They teach that in the third heaven, where God lives, the mills grind manna for the righteousness continually, day in and day out. And according to 2 Baruch, which is an apocryphal book, 29:8, in the Messianic kingdom, which is to come when we rule with Jesus, the treasury of manna will again descend from on high, and those alive will eat of it. When the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, Jeremiah, or an angel, we're not sure which, rescued the Ark of the Covenant with its jar filled with manna, and it is being kept for the days of the Messiah, when the Lord's people will eat it once again. And that could be true, because the temple gets set up and Jesus reigns. It very well could have manna. John uses the language of such tradition to show that believers in Jesus will be admitted to the Messianic banquet, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I just have to wonder, and this is definitely Alinda, I wonder if one of the appetizers is going to be manna. We go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Probably so. The white stone is a very good part you should understand. In the ancient world, the use of a white stone had some different associations. I want to tell you all of them. I'm going to tell you what I think it means. It could be a ticket to a banquet. Now remember, paper products were not to be then. There was papyrus and there were skins. They used white stones. It could also be a sign of friendship that you handed to someone, or an evidence of being counted, or a sign of acquittal in a court of law. For instance, Jesus may have had any one of these meanings in mind, but at the very least we know it was assurance of a blessing for that. Others suppose there is an allusion here to conquerors in public games who were not only conducted with great pomp in the city which they belonged, but they were given a white stone with their name inscribed on it if they won a certain event. We do know that with all the amphitheaters and all the big, humongous, large areas where sporting events happened, this would have been this was how they awarded the winners. There were no such thing as giving them medals to wear on their necks or that. They were given a white stone with their name inscribed on it. Let's talk about who Pergamus is. Let's talk about the commendation was to Antipas, the martyr. Jesus hands him a white stone with his name engraved because he was a winner. These were called tessari by Romans, and there were several kinds. There are also tessari convallis, which were cards of invitations. If you were invited to a party, you would be given a white stone brought to your house by a servant. If you don't marry the world and you stay true, are you given an invitation to a big party called Marriage Supper of the Lamb? All these mean this. Also, they were tickets of admission to the public feast or banquet. I believe this was a banquet invitation to the Marriage Supper of the Lamb as well. I believe it means all these things. When the person was invited, he would have to show the stone before he was admitted. I believe to get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're going to have to show your heart. And it better have Jesus in it. I think that's your admission. Because Jesus says he makes your heart white as snow. They were given as badges of friendship and alliance. And some of them were actually engraved with a testimony of friendship between two parties. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new name. I'm just going to give you a pet name. As long as he calls me in, I'm okay with that. So the promise at this point then is this. The stone has a new name written on it, which no one knows but your king. I love it. And that white stone, that new secret name, is promised to one who overcomes, because you're not of this world. And I keep going back to the one he points out as Antipas, who did not marry the world. Okay? I will give a white stone with a new name written on it, and only he who knows it. It also was found in the court of law when they had jury trials, as sort of jury. Of course, they're not like ours. That the jurors were given two stones to hold. And after the court had been pleaded, it was similar to ours. There was a judge, and there were what they called lawyers, defenders. And the person could speak for himself, and then the jury would decide. And the way they decided is if you were guilty, you held up a black stone. If you felt the defendant was innocent, you held up the white stone. And when you stand before the King of Kings, you stand before God in the mercy seat of Christ, and he looks at you. He sees Jesus, and he holds up a white stone. That's what that white stone means. The new name we don't know, but Adonai himself can decide that. The Bible teaches us that we will all be changed. I'm going to take you to 1 Corinthians 15:45 because this is one of my fave five of the rapture verses. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. That's when you get your white stone. You have that verse marked. That's one of our fave fives. Now, the medieval church then fits the Church of Pergamos, and I'm going to try to make my point historically, and then I'll let you go. But the worldly believers at Pergamos picture the church during the age of Constantine from 312 to 606. Satan learned from his attack on the church of Smyrna that persecutions only caused the church to flourish. You remember, Smyrna wouldn't give in, and the church grew and grew and grew. So Satan changed his plans, and in the next series of centuries, he decided, I'm not going to attack the church, I'm going to marry it. And therefore, Constantine battled for the throne against a general named Maxentius. And during that battle, Constantine believed he looked up in the sky and saw a cross. Therefore, that was his call for his sign to conquer. You can read about his supposed conversion. It's iffy at best. He begins a pattern of trying to convert the whole world to Christianity, yet keeping all of the pagan rituals that were involved, such as 40 days of Lent, such as, and I'm going to read you a list, all happened under Constantine. In 312 AD, prayers for the dead began. Oh, don't worry, your father died and he wasn't a Christian. We're just praying him out of there. That's Constantine, 312 AD. Making the sign of the cross over your chest, 312 AD. These are all thanks to Constantine. Marrying the church to the world. 375 AD, the worship of saints and angels. We all know we don't worship anyone but Yeshua. 394 AD, the Mass was first celebrated. Excited about that. And 431, the worship of Mary began. People tell you they pray to Mary and they always have. Say, no, no, you haven't. Started in 431 AD. Long after Jesus had risen from the dead. 4 centuries later. In 580, priests began dressing differently. In 526, extreme use of rubbing or sprinkling oil during a religious ceremony. In 593, the doctrine of purgatory was introduced. Gee, 600 years after Jesus raised from the dead, they figured out a different way to get somebody out of hell. 600 AD, the Mass was conducted in Latin, because actually the average person couldn't understand it anyway, so let's do it in a foreign language. And in 600 AD, prayers were directed directly at Mary. If you want to know about Married to the World, Pergamos Church, I believe any of those one things would make you question. The compromising of the fundamental truths of Jesus as Lord and King, and we are not of this world to be overcomers, is directly in contrast with the Church of Pergamos. He had very little good to say about them. He talked about the martyr Antipas. I am proud of him, my new hero. Would you need to know that Constantine encouraged Christianity, quote, quote, and he favored Christianity, quote, quote, and I'm using that term loosely. He moved his capital, Byzantine, to Constantinople, now Istanbul. Remember I told you this is Turkey, Asia Minor. He moved his capital to Istanbul. He abolished crucifixion, which was good. He declared Sunday as a day of worship. You want to know why Christians today worship on Sunday? God didn't change it. Constantine did. Marriage between the world and the church. Because guess what? The pagans really liked to have Saturday for their games in their arenas. And Constantine said, no problem, we'll change it. Just checking, see if you knew that. In 378 A.D., Theodosius made Christianity mandated as a state religion, and heathen festivals married Christian celebrations all through the world. Marriage to the world. The story for us today in Pergamos, and I hope I've explained it to you well enough that you get the setting, is this. We have lots of choices out there, and some of them are really kind of good choices, and there are lots of bad ones. And you can paint a snake with a gorgeous skin. You can dress it up in a ballerina suit. You could put high heels and earrings on that snake, and you could make it look snazzy, and it would still be a snake. And when I realize that the devil has no new plans, that what he couldn't do in Smyrna by persecuting and killing those Christians, and remember, we talk about Justin Martyr, and we talk about Polycarp dying at the stake and saying, I won't give up, and singing till the end, and more people came to the cross because of them. Satan got smart and said, this isn't working. This persecuting thing isn't working so good. Let's just get him to join us. And that's what he did. And the Dark Ages came to be, and medieval times came to be, and the Roman Catholic Church said, you're not smart enough to read the Bible. Follow us. And if you don't like this particular lesson, then I say you take your marker, and in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12 to 17, you mark it out. Because I believe with my heart, this is what Jesus is saying to us today. Do not be married to the world. And in the whole situation of a 300-year-old city where there are hundreds of thousands of people living, calling themselves Christians, and he names one that he's proud of. I'm ashamed to say I think that might be America today. I hope he could say my name. We have some promises. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. By the way, he is the bread of life. You do know that. And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Father, thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the hard message of Pergamos, the scary message. Oh, Lord, let us take it to heart, and let us not worship idols or be sold out to the world, or even not even look at things that we shouldn't, or eat things that we shouldn't, or touch things, or go anywhere where we shouldn't. Let us just not think about the world, but turn our eyes like Antipas to you. God, let us be an Antipas. Let us not compromise one jot or one tittle of anything that your word says, because out of your mouth comes that two-edged sword, Lord, and we know it's your word, and we are so grateful for your word. Thank you for the Bible that you've given us, that we can just treasure it. We love you. We worship you. We thank you for Jesus. Amen.